Hello, ahlan wa sahlan, and welcome to another episode of Arab Voices, coming to you from the studios of KPFT Houston since 2002. Houston's community station, 90.1 FM, FM HD1, Galveston 89.5 FM, and Huntsville 91.7 FM. This is Saeed, executive producer and host of Arab Voices. This show is syndicated and it airs on dozens of radio stations in different US and European cities. During this episode of Arab Voices, episode number 1171, I will have a couple of segments. First, I will air some of the remarks delivered at a special rally held in New York City, welcoming Palestinian activist Mahmoud Khalil after his release from federal detention. I will air the remarks of Professor Rashid Khalidi, Dr. Noor Abdullah, Mahmoud's wife, and the remarks of Mahmoud Khalil. During the second segment, I will air an interview the Reverend Munzir Ishaq conducted with Palestinian theologian Tony Daik, titled, Are Christians Supposed to Support Israel? In that interview, they discuss the controversial interview between Tucker Carlson and U.S. Senator Ted Cruz, where Cruz argued that Christians are commanded, based on Genesis 12:3, to support and bless the political state of Israel. On June 20, 2025, a federal judge ordered the release of Palestinian activist Mahmoud Khalil from federal detention after spending 104 days in a Louisiana immigration detention center. Mahmoud Khalil, a graduate from Columbia University who holds a green card and married to a U.S. citizen, Dr. Noor Abdullah, was taken into custody in early March for his activism and speaking for Palestinian rights. On June 22, 2025, a couple of days after his release, a special rally was held outside Columbia University in New York City to welcome Mahmoud. There were several remarks delivered at that rally, and I'm going to air some of them, including Mahmoud Khalil's remarks and the remarks of his wife, Dr. Noor Abdullah. But let me begin with the remarks of Dr. Rashid Khalidi, Palestinian-American historian of the Middle East and the Edward Said Professor Emeritus of Modern Arab Studies at Columbia University.
Thank you all for coming. It's a wonderful sight to see so many people supporting a free Palestine, free Mahmoud, and I hope also willing to support an end to the war that just started in Iran. I'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. I want to start by paying tribute to Mahmoud and Noor. For those of us who watched them on TV for the past 3 months, they've been a symbol of dignity and calm and have been an inspiration, I think, to all of us. In spite of all that he's been through, in spite of all she has been through, in spite of all their child has been through, he has shown us, I think, an example that we can all follow. I want to also thank his lawyers and the many, many, many lawyers who have been fighting to free detainees, fighting to free prisoners of conscience who spoke out against genocide on American campuses, fighting to free people who are themselves freedom fighters, which is what Mahmoud is and was. I want to thank all of you, not just for being here, but for the steadfastness that supporters of Palestinian rights, supporters of an end to this genocide in Gaza, have shown over two very hard years. You are an inspiration. This support is felt in Palestine. It's felt the world over. And I think that it's really, really important. We should recognize that what we are doing has an effect. Even if our governments refuse to recognize it, even if our elites refuse to recognize it, even if the mainstream corporate media refuses to recognize it. 4 years ago, four blocks north of here, I spoke the day after New York City police stormed Hind Hall and the university campus was locked shut. I said on that day that students at campuses across this country and across the world who opposed and oppose genocide in Palestine were on the right side of history. They still are. We still are. History will judge the war criminals who have slaughtered tens and tens of thousands of innocent civilians in Gaza, starving them, letting them die of thirst of their wounds, funding, arming this genocide. History will judge them. We, you, are on the right side of history in this struggle. This has become a global movement, even though the genocide has not only continued, but has accelerated. It now represents an overwhelming majority of the world's population. corrupt and rotten governments notwithstanding, the people are with us. In this country and in Western Europe, the countries that are participating in this genocide have populations which are overwhelmingly supporting an end to this genocidal war and will, I'm sure, overwhelmingly support a halt to the war that Trump started yesterday with Iran. Now, this war is not just Trump's war. This is a war instigated by the same war criminal who is waging a war on the Palestinian people, Benjamin Netanyahu. He has been whispering in the ears of American politicians since the 1980s. For 40 years, he has been trying to instigate an American war on Iran. And this president, who is completely incapable of understanding the lessons of every single previous disastrous American intervention in the Middle East, succumbed to his blandishments. They will be judged by history for what they've done. I'm going to end by reading what Representative Rashida Tlaib said yesterday. She said, "President Trump is sending U.S. troops to bomb Iran without the consent of Congress. This is a blatant violation of our Constitution. The American people do not want another forever war. The American people do not want another forever war. Even Trump's supporters do not want another forever war." I continue with what Rashida said yesterday. "We have seen where decades of endless war in the Middle East gets us, all based on the lie of weapons of mass destruction. We are not falling for it again. Instead of listening to the American people, Trump is listening to war criminal Netanyahu, who lied about Iraq. You can see it on YouTube anytime. He was lying through his teeth then. He's lying through his teeth now. And he is." And she concluded, "Congress must act immediately to exert its war powers and stop this unconstitutional act of war. But we, the people, must act to stop this war. We did it decades ago during the Vietnam War. We did it decades ago during the Iraq War. We must do it again. We can't count on politicians. The people have to stop this war in Gaza and in Iran." Thank you very much.
That was Professor Rashid Khalidi speaking at the special rally held after the release of Palestinian activist Mahmoud Khalil from federal detention. Mahmoud Khalil and his wife, Dr. Noor Abdullah, spoke at that rally. Let's listen to their remarks.
Hi, everyone. So just yesterday, after a long 104 days of separation, our family was finally reunited. Mahmoud was kidnapped from our home, and for weeks, we saw this administration try and orchestrate lies about Mahmoud, placing hurdle after hurdle to make this as difficult as possible for us. While we got some justice yesterday with Mahmoud's release, justice delayed is justice denied. And what was taken from us, we will never get back. He is free now, but we are not done, because this is bigger than one man, one family, or one moment. Mahmoud's release is a victory, but it's not justice. Justice is accountability. Justice is no more families ripped apart. Justice is a system that listens to truth instead of punishing it. To every official who signed off on his detention, you may have taken time from us, but you did not take our spirit. You tried to silence him, but look around you. His voice is stronger now than it has ever been, carried by each and every one of us here today. Mahmoud missed the birth of our son, but he will raise Dean with pride, strength, and purpose. And one day, our son will know that his father did not bow to fear. He will know that his father stood up when it was hardest and that the world stood with him. So from the bottom of my soul, thank you to every organizer, every advocate, every person who said his name, who refused to let him be forgotten. You brought him home. And we're not finished until no one is jailed for speaking the truth, until no one is silenced for defending human rights. We will not stop until Palestine is free. Thank you. I guess I will introduce the man of the hour. So my husband, Mahmoud Khalil, I don't know what else. He's my husband. He's an incredible man. He is the person you are all waiting to hear from. So without further ado, Mahmoud.
Thank you, everyone. And I don't know how now I will match Noor's amazing speech. So please forgive me. Well, here I am with you, first, I'm grateful to be standing freely next to you all. I'm grateful to my wife, Noor, whose support, love, and care has kept me upright. And I'm grateful to every single person who stood by me during this time. Of course, I'm also thankful for the amazing legal and the larger team, who without them, I wouldn't have done this. I would like to salute the courage of all students at Columbia and across the nation. These students who continue to protest, I want to honor especially my friends at Columbia University. Especially those who are currently battling expulsion and suspension for their consciousness stand. As many of you know, the Board of Trustees at Columbia, the shameful Board of Trustees at Columbia, is currently attempting to expel 15 more students and to suspend tens of others, basically stealing their future, their degrees, their labor, merely because these students are not afraid. These students are not afraid to stand for Palestine. Columbia University will do everything and anything it can to ensure that the words "Free Palestine" are not uttered anywhere near it. But while we are here, free, free Palestine! Free, free Palestine! Free, free Palestine! Viva, viva Palestina! Viva, viva Palestina! Viva, viva Palestina! I hope that Columbia University heard your chants. In fact, even today, Columbia University refused to allow this press conference and rally to be held at the gates. Just so that we cannot remind them that they fund the killing in Gaza. Well, who is Mahmoud Khalil? That's what the administration has tried its best to portray me as, someone who's violent. Mahmoud Khalil is a human rights defender. Mahmoud Khalil is a freedom fighter. Mahmoud Khalil is a refugee. Mahmoud Khalil is a father and husband. And above all, Mahmoud Khalil is Palestinian. Mahmoud Khalil is a Palestinian who refused to remain silent while watching a genocide in Palestine. A genocide that's, of course, committed by the genocidal state of Israel, that's funded by the U.S. government, invested by Columbia University. It's often hard to find patients in ICE detention. The center is crowded with hundreds of people who are told that their existence is illegal, and not one of us knows when we can go free. At those moments, it was remembering a specific chant that gave me strength. I believe that we will win. 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 Well, as you can see, students would dance and jump as they shout, "I believe that we will win." In Jena, Louisiana, I found myself literally scratching this into my bunk bed and looking at it as I fell asleep and as I woke up. I find myself repeating it even now, knowing that I have won. In a small way, but being free today. While I'm grateful to be here with you all, I must say that this is only the beginning of a longer fight towards justice. I want everyone to understand that my being here today is sweet, but it's not a victory. Not when Palestinians are still being killed under U.S. bombs, and not when supporting their righteous struggle is so heavily criminalized. I must call the hypocrisy of Columbia University, a university that just 2 weeks ago said that they want to protect their international students, while over 100 years later, I haven't received a single call from this university. I also must call their double standards. How did we become targets of Israel-aligned groups? Because Columbia University failed to protect its students. Columbia University, in fact, emboldened these individuals to continue harass and harm students. The wave of repression that the Trump administration initiated with my detention was intended to silence the movement for Palestinian liberation. It was intended to scare people into silence. It was intended to distract us from the fact that the U.S. government is a killing machine in Palestine and across the world. But they completely failed. Millions of people spoke up even louder that it is our responsibility to end this genocide. No matter the personal cost. No matter the personal cost. And that's exactly what I will continue trying to do. So long as I'm able, so long as I'm breathing. Finally, I want us to remember that there is still a Palestinian political prisoner in ICE detention, Liqa Kurdia, who lost over 100 family members to the genocide in Gaza. She's now being held in Texas, but she remains steadfast in her advocacy for a free Palestine. Thank you, everyone.
What you just heard were the remarks of Dr. Noor Abdullah and Mahmoud Khalil, delivered in New York City at a special rally held on June 22, 2025, after Mahmoud was released from a Louisiana federal detention center. You're listening to Arab Voices, originating on KPFT Houston since 2002 and syndicated on other radio stations in different U.S. and European cities. This is Saeed, executive producer and host of Arab Voices. Tucker Carlson, a political commentator who used to host a talk show at Fox News and now has his own Tucker Carlson Show, interviewed recently Texas Senator Ted Cruz over the war on Iran and the support for Israel. During the interview, Ted Cruz told Tucker Carlson, quote, "I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And from my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side of things." Unquote. In response to that comment, Palestinian Reverend Munzir Ishaq, who now has a podcast titled Christ at the Checkpoint, conducted an interview with Palestinian theologian Tony Daik titled, "Are Christians Supposed to Support Israel?" In that interview, they discuss the controversial interview between Tucker Carlson and U.S. Senator Ted Cruz, where Cruz argued that Christians are commanded, based on Genesis 12:3, to support and bless the political state of Israel. Let's listen to that podcast.
As Christians, we must support Israel, or so we are told. And recently we heard this from none other than a very prominent American senator, Ted Cruz, in an interview with American journalist Tucker Carlson. The discussion was around Iran and whether the U.S. should engage in a strike and, you know, more wars, more violence. And it was surprising to see Ted Cruz, a senator, bring in a very strong religious dimension. Maybe we should not have been surprised, but you know, I've never heard him bring it this much. And, you know, the fact that he brought the religious dimension, you would think it's to talk about justice, to talk about mercy, compassion, peace. Instead, he said, as Christians, the Bible says we must support Israel. And of course, what does that mean, support Israel? Where is it? And when he was challenged by Tucker Carlson, where does the Bible say this? I mean, he didn't know. He was just told. And he said that actually in Sunday school, he was taught this. Of course, this was a reference to the famous verse in Genesis 12. When God spoke to Abraham and God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you." And of course, this is not about the state of Israel, but anyways, this is what is used. A verse in which God is talking to one of the patriarchs, Abraham. He says, "I will bless those who bless you." And somehow this is translated today into this mandate as if for Christians to support the modern state of Israel. And it's not if you bless Abraham now, it's not "I will bless those who bless you as Abraham." It has become "I will bless Israel" in a very, very general sense. So let's talk about this. And to discuss this, I am glad to have with me today in the podcast my colleague at the Bethlehem Institute for Peace and Justice, and hopefully now a new colleague at the Christ at the Checkpoint podcast, Tony Daik. Tony is from Bethlehem, although he's joining us from Bolivia, where he resides now. And I'm speaking to you for the first time from Ramallah, my new location, my new house. As I have, maybe you've heard, I became now the pastor of Hope Evangelical Lutheran Church in Ramallah. So it's a new thing for the two of us. It's the first time I do this podcast remotely. So I'm glad to have Tony with us. Tony has just completed, actually just submitted his PhD. He's a New Testament scholar. Yes, we'll get to that. New Testament studies focusing on justice and intertextuality and Greek philosophy and the New Testament. So hopefully soon he'll be Dr. Tony, but for now, Tony, we're so happy to have you with us. Welcome to the Christ at the Checkpoint podcast.
Thank you, Munzir. I appreciate your invitation.
So you are a Christian from Bethlehem. It's where Jesus was born. You seem to know the Bible. You have a PhD now, almost. Does the Bible say that as Christians, we must support Netanyahu's state of Israel in its war against Iran and in its war against Gaza? Does the Bible say that?
Now, the engagement between Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz was very interesting, no? Engagement about exegesis and hermeneutics. And I think one of the ABC errors, you know, in like anyone who has ever studied hermeneutics, even a simple course, you know, an introductory course on how to do biblical interpretation, knows that you can't just cut a verse that you don't know where it is actually in the Bible, cut it from its context, its literary and historical context, and jump 3,000 years or whatever and apply it to any modern day situation.
Yeah, it was surprising, I know, and he butchered, but it's very common. It's a very common thing to say, you know, let's get serious. It's very common in U.S. churches to say, we must bless Israel. So how do we respond? What do you say?
Well, to start with any, like, straightforward reading of the text that's in Genesis 12:3, right? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Who is God speaking to here? This is God's call to Abraham. This is the person of Abraham. To start with, this is not even Jacob. This is not Israel. Jacob, who God calls Israel. This is Jacob's grandfather. And if we want to take this verse in a literal sense, in a very simplistic sense, let's say, that it includes the tribe of Abraham, then that includes all of his tribe. It includes Isaac and Esau, and it includes all of the children and grandchildren of
all
Abraham.
Of the children, all
exactly.
Of the
not,
family.
Not only Jacob, right? So that's in a, like, this is the straightforward, literal, let's say, a bit simplistic reading of the text. But then as we dig a bit deeper, this is a very precious text in the scripture. This is the annunciation of the gospel. The Abrahamic covenant is the heart of the gospel. This is where God, Genesis 12, a very important moment in salvation history. God chooses someone that responds to him by faith, called Abraham, and promises him that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed, right? And
here, same text, actually, Genesis 12:3, right?
Exactly.
And we must emphasize, it's in the same text that God says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Exactly. I think we can just read it. I mean, this is a beautiful text. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country. So God is calling Abraham to leave his country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And you will be a blessing. You know, this is not the best translation. I think a better translation is in the imperative, be a blessing. Hanna Ketanashu said, and you also said that in your book, Munder, be a blessing.
Yeah, it's very clear, actually, in the Hebrew, it's in the imperative. And the first time someone pointed this to me was Yohanna Ketanashu, who was then at the Bible College, now in Nazareth. It's clear commandment. So at the heart of this calling is a calling for Abraham, and if we want his descendants, his offspring, to be a blessing, so that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed.
Exactly, 100%. So you have here a text that is key in salvation history, that demonstrates God's love. And remember, this text comes after the mess that we read about between Genesis 3 and 11, how humanity falls from God, how humanity does their own thing, and then God, yet he doesn't stop pursuing humanity and loving humanity and wanted to rescue humanity. And this text is, like, it is astonishing that this text is at the heart of the gospel is weaponized and used to legitimize what Netanyahu and his government are doing. It has nothing to do with the modern state of Israel.
Now you said something. This is a pivotal moment in salvation history.
Exactly.
Now, what does that mean? What does that mean as we go forward about the offspring of Abraham, their identity? What does the blessing mean? And maybe more importantly, I think a very important question is, how does the New Testament read this? I mean, it's one thing for an Israeli Zionist or even a Jewish scholar to read this and see in it as a blessing to the Jewish people in general. It's a completely another thing for a Christian to ignore the New Testament evidence on this text, which actually uses the same text clearly, talking about the blessing in Christ to all the peoples through faith in Christ, emphasizing that Abraham has but one offspring, one, not many. That's Galatians 3:16.
Yeah, exactly.
And then at the end of the chapter, if you are into Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, as according to the promise. It seems that everyone ignores this when they talk about this verse in which God talks about Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. and make it, you know, somehow as if nothing happened after then. And as if, you know, there is nothing other than, you know, God says this, and then the state of Israel was created. You know, there is no history. There is no salvation history.
Exactly. I mean, this becomes key for Paul, key for Luke. Also, Luke opens his double volume work, Luke and Acts, which is around 28-29% of the New Testament, like a major work in the New Testament, Luke, Acts. He opens up the whole gospel with Zechariah's prophecy, right? The father of John the Baptist, this beautiful hymn. And it all focuses on Abraham and how God's purposes for Israel in the Old Testament and God's covenant and promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. And then Paul, I mean, tradition says that Luke was the disciple of Paul. Paul says the same thing in the verse that you mentioned, Galatians 3:16. And he does this nice midrashic interpretation of probably Genesis 12, 15, 17, where he focuses on the singular. And if you look at the Hebrew and the Greek, also the ancient Greek translation of Genesis 12, the offspring isn't singular. And Paul in Galatians 3:16 picks up on that and says, look, the promise was made to one offspring, not to many. That is Jesus Christ. I mean, the early church was obsessed about Jesus, you know, the very, very, very Jesus-centered. And they saw all of the Old Testament and God's promises to Abraham fulfilled in Christ, not in a settler colonial national project.
And again, as I said, it's one thing if a Jewish scholar completely misses the point and makes this jump from Abraham into the modern nation of Israel, whatever, however you define it, it's a completely another one when Christians do that. I think it's important to unpack what a statement like this, when weaponized, is saying about God. And I think, Tony, you know, this is Christian Zionism. This is 101 Christian Zionism. And this is one of the texts that is most used by Christian Zionists. I will bless those who bless you, making it a mandate to support everything related to Israel. You know, sometimes we just need to step back and really unpack what this is saying about God, the nature of God, the fairness, the justice of God. And you have said in Christ at the Checkpoint, in maybe one of my favorite talks about Christian Zionism, that it makes God racist. Can you unpack that? And can you relate it to what this claim that we as Christians must support Israel is saying about God?
Yeah, I mean, the main question that I have is the notion of election. Okay, so a biblical understanding of election, the climax of it is in Jesus. So it helps us understand, like one question that I had growing up in the Lutheran church, and even remember bothering my religion teacher about it, Tony Nassar. Now, why did God choose Israel in the Old Testament? And his answer was quite straightforward. God chose Israel to prepare for the coming of Jesus, right? Now, as biblical scholars, we can add more to that and make it a bit more maybe nuanced, etc. But, I mean, this is the essence of chosenness, right? God chooses people, a particular tribe, a person actually starts with a person, Abraham, who responds by faith. Like, God does not choose Abraham because of the complexion of his skin or the color of his eyes, because he's a person of faith, and he charges him actually to teach his children, Genesis 18, to do justice and righteousness. And then we understand this further in the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4. You know, these are the just laws, you know, that God is giving you, O Israel, to abide by, so that you become, you know, light to the nations and you attract nations to God, right? This was the mission of the church, or the mission of God's people in the Old Testament, attracting people to God by doing justice. So, the main question is, okay, God chooses this people in the Old Testament, and at least in our reading, our Palestinian Christian reading, he does that not because he is racist. He chooses people to teach them to do justice and be light to others and to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus comes. So,
but I think Before though, Jesus comes, but I think the important thing is to emphasize that chosenness is about a calling, a mission, a responsibility. It's not about privilege.
100%.
And we're inclined, actually, even in Christian traditions, to read chosenness in terms of privilege, entitlement, even supremacy. And chosenness in scripture is actually, you know, if I want to compare something from the Christian scripture, from the New Testament, I mean, a salt, a light to the world, a message, you know, and actually with that comes a responsibility. And if we fail with that responsibility, a salt is to be, you know, thrown away, Jesus said, and even we step on it. And so chosenness is not about a privilege. It's more for a mission for others. You're chosen for the sake of others. So that's kind of the biblical kind of principle. Sorry, I interrupted
your point. No, don't worry. But 100%. But even, so my question that troubles me is this. Even if we ignore this, okay? Even because there are, I was reading Walter Brueggemann, the late Walter Brueggemann, and he seems to advocate for, you know, God's arbitrariness. God, like, there is no need for God to tell us why he chose, you know, you have God accepting sacrifice and rejecting another in the story of Cain and Abel, and then you have God choosing Jacob and rejecting his brother Esau and their father Isaac and Ishmael and all of that, right? And Walter Brueggemann and others say, okay, there is no reason. God is God and he can choose. Okay, let's focus on this logic. I fully agree with you that there is a reason, there is a mission. God's people are people of justice. But let's walk with this line of argumentation that there is no reason. God just does whatever he wants. He doesn't give
sovereignty of God.
Yeah, sovereignty of God. Okay. But then Jesus comes. Okay. And Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. Anyone who listened to him at that time, the scriptures is full of this imagery of vine as a reference to Israel. So in John 15, Jesus was saying, I am the vine, i.e. I am Israel, right? So Jesus fulfills what Israel failed to do, basically, in Old Testament history. He is the true Israelite, the true Israel. So my question is that after Jesus, if we keep on saying that Israel, an ethnic group, forget about the Palestinian-Israeli conflict now, if we keep on saying an ethnic group remains God's chosen people regardless of Jesus, then the question is that, okay, based on what? Like there is like
regardless of their conduct.
Regardless of their conduct, regardless of Jesus. So because in salvation history, in Old Testament history, God chooses the tribe of Israel, right? And we know, if we follow the scriptures, we know why he chose this tribe, in order for Jesus to come. Okay, he came, he chose a tribe, eventually Jesus needs to come from a tribe, from a family. So Jesus came, and then after Jesus, still this tribe remains special. For what? Then this makes God a tribal God. Like, there's no other way to explain it. That's the troublesome bit, even if we follow this line of argumentation that, okay, for whatever reason, God chose Israel in the Old Testament. Let's forget the responsibility. Let's forget all of that. He chose them. Eventually, the Messiah came from them. But then still, the Messiah came, and he brought salvation to the world, to the ends of the world, and still this tribe is special. And the problem, of course, is compound, right? Special for what? Special they are given a land, right? So it is not special for responsibility, special to do justice, special to have land, and land what? Inhabited by other people.
But again, it becomes the privilege notion, kind of.
100%.
It goes back to the idea of chosenness as privilege, as chosenness as, again, entitlement. And I think a lot of it has to do with our definition, our understanding of the concept of chosenness. Because again, you know, because I know the other argument is usually they're chosen so that they manifest God's glory in history, and that God continues to use them as a mean to manifest his glory and fulfill his plans. But then if those plans mean removing someone else's from their land, ethnically cleansing them, and that's justice, again, that's where the concept of a tribal racist God comes to mind.
Yeah.
Because if truly Christians are called to support Israel no matter what, the message is that God favors, makes one nation, whether it's an ethnic group, a religious ethnic group, a national, you know, again, However you define the term Israel, God makes them exceptional. Exceptionalism, you know, exactly. They are privileged, they are entitled, and we are called to support them again, no matter what. Because that's usually the argument. We as Christians are called. And by the way, let's not forget that in many prosperity gospel circles, there is an added incentive. You know, God will bless you. You know, you're not just called to bless Israel. There is a selfish incentive. You want God to bless you. You want God to bless America. And as such, you bless this state to obtain God's favor. But again, what this is telling us is that God is a tribal, racist God who makes one group distinct, exceptional, for arbitrary reasons. And again, it could be defined to manifest his glory. It could be defined to bring the second coming of Christ, you know, and then they remain as if privileged. And somehow this manifests the just, loving nature of God. Is this good news to the Palestinians? How is this the blessing to all the nations that we read in Genesis 12? But again, it's amazing that a verse that is aimed at manifesting God's love, care, plan to bless all the families of the earth becomes weaponized for an exclusive ideology. The exact opposite of what God intended it to be. God is saying, I want to use you to be a light to the nations. As you said, to bring justice and righteousness for others through you. And then all of a sudden it becomes, it's all about this nation. And let's be clear, not all Jewish scholars and theologians agree with this Christian Zionist reading. Many disagree with that reading, as if that makes them the center of history. As
Jewish scholars even disagree with Jewish Zionist readings.
Yes. And again, I mean, I keep saying it's one thing for a Jewish theologian to have a reading about Genesis in a way that excludes Christ and this concept of the blessing becoming real through Christ. It's entirely another to completely ignore that by Christians. I mean, when God says, I will bless those who bless you, and it's talking to Abraham and his offspring, and the New Testament clearly defines the offspring of Abraham that it's through Christ. And then somehow you ignore that and make it a kind of a manual of how to treat a certain state, political state today. And again, we have not even touched on what Israel is doing, whether in Gaza, whether in the West Bank, the history of now close to 77 years of ethnic cleansing towards Palestinians. All of that is ignored now. And somehow you want to convince us that this is the gospel, that this is good news. And one of the things that shocks me, Tony, and I would like to hear your comment about that, is the appalling hypocrisy and double standards that's manifested in such a claim. Because again, imagine if a Muslim leader, a Muslim politician, uses the same rationale. You know, I bring something similar in my book, Christ and the Rubble. I talk about another American congressman who was questioning the then president of Columbia University at the height of the demonstrations at American University. And he asked the president of Columbia, do you want Columbia University to be cursed by the God of the Bible? It's baffling. He asked her, do you know Genesis 12? Do you want Columbia University to be cursed by the God of the Bible? And, you know, I couldn't help but wonder, imagine if an American Muslim politician like Ilhan Omar or Rashida Tlaib in the Congress said in a session that Allah will curse those who stand against Palestinians, something like that. Imagine the uproar. Imagine the response, the reaction. This is religious extremism. I mean, we were told these are fanatics, religious extremists, and so on. And here you have an American senator using religious text to promote a political, not just ideology, but even violence, war, destruction. And he claims that this is the Christian way. I mean, what happened to the ethics of Jesus to begin with? Just your comment on this, have you know, this hypocrisy.
Yeah, double standard, baffling, no? What does it mean to be a Christian at the end of the day is the key question. I mean, these people just seem to be focused on, like Ted Cruz said, what they learned in Sunday school, a very misleading and misled biblical interpretation, to say the very least, obviously. And just hanging upon this, and they want to receive the blessing. There is, as you said, Mun, there's something very selfish in it, very self-centered, like, because I want to be on the blessing side, like Ted Cruz said. I want to be blessed, so I bless Israel. Columbia University, do you want to be blessed by God or do you want to be cursed by God? And of course, Christians allow themselves to use the Bible in political discourse in such a way. But of course, when it comes to Muslim, I mean, we're hearing all of the rhetoric. I was just yesterday hearing how, you know, Americans, I think Ted Cruz himself, in his reference to Khamenei, radical, fanatic, Muslim, religious, but he is not. and I think this comment came immediately.
He's calling for bombing another state in the name of the Bible, but he's not a religious fanatic.
No, but and his problem, it is quite interesting that in the same interview, and I think the question immediately after that bit where they speak about the Bible, immediately he dared to criticize Iran for being religious fanatics. But he's just demonstrated how religiously fanatic he is, right? And ashamedly doing so. So certainly double standard is on display here, and hypocrisy.
And again, you would wish that in an opportunity like that, someone with, you know, who wants to speak the Christian message would talk about God's heart desire to bless all nations, God's heart for the Iranians, the Israelis, the Palestinians. God loves all people equally. That war is wrong. The ethics of Jesus, which is clearly nonviolent. How is that a blessing? I mean, how can we show and reflect God's heart and desire to all people? And it makes me angry. It makes me angry that somehow it became a tenet of faith in some circles that we must bless Israel without any compassion, without any knowledge of what's happening on the ground. Let alone this is not a Christ-centered, you know, imagine the church fathers who were, you know, everything to them was Christ-centered.
Exactly.
Imagine, you know, seeing something like this become a church doctrine. And then, you know, an opportunity like that, rather than talking about war is not good, war is not the solution. We need to find ways to engage even with those who are enemies, even with those, you know, who with whom there is always, you know, tension, conflict, that there must be a way. And this obsession with violence as if war solves everything, from the same people who, you know, engaged in the Iraqi war, and the same thing, by the way, there's weapons of mass destruction. And then back then, you know, they even talked about the just war theory. We'll talk about this maybe in another episode. You know, as a follower of Jesus, as someone who is not just saved by Jesus, but is in love with the teachings of Jesus, I lament this. I weep when I hear people. I mean, we joke about it sometimes. As you said in the beginning, they butchered the ABC of Christian, of biblical exegesis, taking everything out of context. But, you know, this is beyond weaponizing scripture. This is doing a disservice. This is about the credibility of the gospel witness itself.
100%. I mean, there are big issues here, and I think, I mean, these politicians, they don't demonstrate, to be frank with you, that they are followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus meaning taking the Sermon on the Mount as your constitution, as, you know, you meditate on it day and night, this is your law, you take the great commandments as the great commandments, love your neighbor. You try to ask yourself the hard questions. How can I apply this in my political discourse, in my job as a senator or a congressman? You know, how can I apply love your neighbor to the polis and to the world? I mean, this is what it means a Christian, right? A Christian politician, let's say. But frankly, they don't demonstrate that they are Christians. They just use religion to advance their political agenda, right? Also, Ted Cruz receives huge amounts of money from AIPAC, and I think reading the word blessing, what does blessing mean in the context of that interview? I think blessing means they're being blessed financially also, and politically, and being given positions of power and all of that. So he wants to be blessed in that sense. So reducing Christianity to this, I mean, this is no longer Christianity as we know it, right? I want to a little bit divert here from how politicians use or misuse scriptures to, I think, a bigger problem also in our evangelical way of using the Bible. There is a tendency among evangelicals just to flatten the Bible, to treat the Bible, you know, in isolation from Jesus. So like, if you follow these plans, read the Bible in 1 year, beautiful, I encourage people to do it. But what happens often is that you can spend 3/4 of the year in the Old Testament without thinking about the New Testament. No one is helping you, right, to link scriptures. Also, scriptures isn't like this simple book. First, it's a library of 66 books in the Protestant canon. I mean, that's why people have PhDs in the Bible. It is not a straightforward book often. So this romantic, simplistic reading of the Old Testament, and sometimes people get confused. They don't know how to link, for example, texts like Genesis 12 with the New Testament. So it is very important for Christians always to maintain the New Testament at the center. We can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. This is 100%. The Old Testament is the story preparing for the New Testament. The New Testament is not a footnote to the Old Testament, as once John Goldingay, a British Old Testament scholar, said. I know they love the Old Testament, Old Testament scholars, that's their work, but the New Testament is not a footnote to the Old Testament. You know, that's a bigger problem in evangelical circles, you know, how we treat the scriptures. The best way to read this,
salvation
in my
history.
Opinion, exactly, salvation history leading to Christ. You know, in the olden days, you know, the church fathers used allegory to see Jesus in every passage of the Old Testament.
But we can't also forget how much dispensationalism had an impact on evangelical circles to, as you said, not just flatten scripture, but, you know, make it these as if isolated eras that are not necessarily related to one another, or one leading up to the other, as if, you know, we read salvation history with Jesus being the climax of salvation history, yet somehow the church event, the Pentecost, all of that in some readings is, you know, is not the main plan even. So I think, you know, these eras, dispensations, I think led to a certain way, not just to this flat way of reading scripture, but even to literal way that, again, does not read text in context, in salvation history context, or in their own context, as well as we tried to show in the beginning of this, of our conversation about the importance or how to understand Genesis 12 in its context.
And also wonder, like, the separation that dispensationalists do between God's earthly people and God's heavenly people. I mean, I had a South African friend who once seriously came to me struggling. He told me, brother, I don't know which verse is for Israel and which verse is for me. So this also applies to Genesis 12. So when we read Genesis 12, okay, which part of this calling of Abraham applies to the church and which part applies to the nation of Israel? That's a very strange way to read the Bible. This dispensationalist hermeneutic.
So Genesis 12:3 is the verse we should end with, focus on. I wish this was the center of discussion rather than, you know, a butchering of the interpretation of Genesis 12:2. I think so that in you all the blessings, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the marvelous promise of the gospel we find in these texts, a text that was sadly weaponized to promote a message of exceptionalism, of privilege, of entitlement, making God this biased tribal God who mandates that we side with one nation regardless of the facts on the ground. What happened to principles of justice, fairness, international law? All of this is ignored, completely ignored. Actually, all of this is trumped by these interpretations in a clear, blatant religious fundamentalism way that must be called out, not because it's anti-Palestinian, but because it's anti, it's against the gospel. And it's against the heart of that passage, which is so that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're recording this in almost a week after the missile exchange between Iran and Israel began. Israel attacked and Iran retaliated. For us here in Ramallah, there has been some sleepless nights. We're praying for peace. We're praying for a ceasefire. And the last thing we need is someone to come and fuel all of this and call for more bombs, for more destruction, for more death, and even worse, use our scripture to do so. So those listening, I hope you join us in praying and advocating that this war stops and stops now, and that we find ways to talk to one another. And of course, in the shadow of this war, let's not forget that a genocide is still taking place in Gaza. I read today that in the last 48 hours, 200 people at least were killed in Gaza. This madness must stop. And I hope that as people of faith, we unite in our efforts to bring an end to all of this. Thank you for joining us at the Christ at the Checkpoint podcast. And until we meet again in another conversation, see you then.
What you just heard was a podcast titled, Are Christians Supposed to Support Israel? In which Palestinian Reverend Munadir Ishaq interviewed Palestinian theologian Tony Dyke. You've been listening to Arab Voices, originating on KPFT Houston since 2002 and syndicated on other radio stations in different cities in the US and Europe. Our shows are archived online and you can listen to them by visiting arabvoices.net. And that does it for the show today. Thanks for listening. This is Saeed, executive producer and host of Arab Voices. Until we meet next week, peace on earth.